Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come now to John chapter 12. We read that Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus. More than that, she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragments of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The public ministry of our Lord Jesus in this narrative is quickly drawing to a close. It's about to be climaxed by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the capital and the religious center of the Jewish people. By his account of Jesus' ministry, John likes contrast that highlight the clash of light and darkness surrounding Jesus. In this chapter, we see the anointing of his feet by Mary in Bethany as a stark foil to the foul, greedy spirit of Judas. We see the contrast between the reception of the common people in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem over against the rejection and consternation of the religious authorities. And we also in this chapter will see the desire of the Greek proselytes to see Jesus as opposed to the desire of the Jewish establishment to see him no more. The time lapse between the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 and Jesus' next visit to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, is uncertain, but it's not too long. The furor over Lazarus was still very much a hot topic of conversation. It had generated a whole lot of commotion, as you can imagine. The opening narrative that I just read about Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet is the same occasion, we believe, recounted in Matthew 26:3-13, and Mark 14:3-9. It is not, however, we believe, the same occasion recorded in Luke. The account of Luke is another woman who also anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. There are superficial similarities, to be sure, but the differences are just too great between the Lucan account and this one, including the location. This is Jerusalem. That event occurred in Galilee. And the character of the two women, not to mention the message in these stories, was greatly different. Piecing the three accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and John, we presume that Lazarus, the leper of Matthew and Mark, was a prominent friend of this family of siblings. Bethany is a small suburb of Jerusalem, and I emphasize small. Simon happened to have a spacious home to accommodate 17 or more guests. Simon himself may have been one healed by Jesus. Now, Simon's not in this account, but he is in the other two accounts. Therefore, Jesus, we read, on the sixth day before the Passover came to Bethany, the end of chapter 11, this Passover was seen as imminent. Bethany is where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Everything, as I mentioned in the last program, folks, when it comes to God's working, is a matter of divine timing. Jesus, impelled by the Spirit, wants to be near Jerusalem at this time, but he also wants to keep his head down for the moment. A stop in Bethany, where he and his disciples had these devoted, grateful, and hospitable friends, was a natural stopover on his way into the center of the city. Of course, Jesus had not seen Lazarus since Lazarus' resuscitation. Again, I say resuscitation not because it wasn't a real resurrection, but simply because it wasn't a permanent resurrection. For Lazarus, you see, it wasn't the resurrection that we all expect, but it was a temporary return to this temporal form of life. Hence, we call it a resuscitation, though a very real resurrection. We're told in verse 2 that they made dinner for Jesus there. Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him. I think most of you know that in that culture, people didn't sit down at a table. They reclined on one elbow when they ate. Andrew Murray has always insightful comments on the word, and his comments on this situation is no exception. About the two sisters, he writes, quote, "The two sisters here were true to their respective characters as revealed in the gospel portraits ever," I add. "The bustling, practical Martha," Murray says, "had perhaps not very fine or quickly moved emotions. She could not say graceful thanks to their benefactor, and probably she did not care to sit at his feet and drink in his teaching. But she loved him with all of her heart all the same, and Martha showed it by serving. No doubt she took care that the best dishes were carried to Jesus first. And no doubt," Murray continues, "as is the custom in those lands, she plied him with invitations to partake. We do Martha," Murray says, "less than justice if we do not honor her and recognize that her kind of service is true service." And he adds, "she has many successors among Christ's true followers, the kind who cannot gush or rise to the heights of his loftiest teaching, but who have taken him for their Lord, and who can at any rate," Murray says, "do humble, practical service in kitchen or workshop. Their more intellectual or poetically emotional brethren or sisters," Murray says, "are tempted to look down on them. But Jesus is as ready to defend Martha against Mary, if she depreciates her, as he is to vindicate Mary's right to her own kind of expression of love, if Martha should seek to force her own kind on her sister." He adds, "but there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord." In the course of the dinner, we are told that Mary, taking a pound of very costly pure nard oil, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Again, I quote Murray, "Mary was one of the impractical sort, whom Martha," I should say the Marthas of this world, "whom Martha is very apt to consider supremely useless and often to lose patience with. Could she not find something useful to do in all the rustle and bustle of the dinner for so many guests? Had she no hands that could carry a dish or no common sense that could help things on? Apparently not, Murray says. Everyone else was preoccupied. And how could she show the love that welled up in her heart as she looked at Lazarus sitting there beside Jesus? Ah, she had a costly possession, a pound of perfume, highly prized like a bottle of the finest vintage wine. So, Murray continues, without thinking of anything but the great burden of love, which she blessedly bore, she poured it on his head, that's what Mark says, and also on his feet, John adds that detail, which the Oriental fashion of reclining at meals made accessible to her, standing behind him. Murray continues, true love is profuse, not to say prodigal, that is, not to say extravagant or wasteful. It knows no better use for its best than to lavish it on the beloved, and can have no higher joy than that. It does not stay to calculate utility or practical usefulness of the gifts it presents to the Lord, as would be seen by colder eyes. Very insightful. This was an act of humility and pure devotion on Mary's part, and it stands in contrast to the pride, the selfishness, and the wicked conspiracy on the part of Judas, and the religious authorities who were looking to arrest Jesus and do away with him. The Matthew and Mark accounts mention that she poured it over his head. This detail is not necessarily at variance with John's account, who has her pouring it on his feet. Both were present. A pound is quite a lot, and in all probability, she did both, anointed his head and his feet. But John, the gospel writer, for his purposes, to accentuate her humility, no doubt, emphasizes the anointing of Jesus' feet in particular. Though there is some good indication that Mary's family may have been well-to-do, it is worth noting here that so often those who have more are the least generous, at least proportionately, toward God. But this certainly was not the case with this woman. The value of this oil we learn from the synoptic accounts, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The term means to see together, and they have a lot of parallel material. Hence, they are called the synoptics. The value of this oil, as we learn from the synoptic accounts, was by the standards of the day around a year's wages. Wow. Pricey, to say the least. The house was filled with the aroma of the oil. That statement implies, I believe, the purity and the value of the oil, but secondarily, the spaciousness of the spread in which they were dining. Well, in verse 4, at that point, Judas Iscariot, the disciple who was about to sell Jesus out to his enemies, is pretentiously, morally offended by this, to him, useless religious extravagance on the part of one who is sold out to him, namely Mary. It's always the case when people turn on a person, Jesus or otherwise, the ways they find to pick at them. Notice how Judas cloaks himself in humanitarian piety, even as he dishonors the Son of God and prepares to betray the Savior of man into the hands of sinners. Unbelievable. Why was this oil, he protests, not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Not only did Judas not get it, but John now reveals, of course he learned this later, didn't know it at this very instant, but John now reveals that Judas' real motive was not humanitarian at all. It was avarice. That had been turned into money, then Judas could pick the pocket of the common purse. Goodness, observes Murray, always arouses evil to self-assertion, like a mean dog snapping at an unwelcome stranger, we might say. Well, on the face of it, Judas' humanitarian common sense apparently commended itself to more than Judas, for some of the other disciples, as we learn from the Matthew and Mark accounts, apparently joined him in this criticism as an act of excess and waste. Donald Carson comments, "If self-righteous piety, toward God he means, sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion toward suffering humans, it must be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a base humanitarian spirit that knows nothing of the worship of the living God, nothing of reverence and adoration and service." Many ostensibly Christian organizations, and not to deny that they're necessarily Christian, but sometimes you do wonder, take that route. And they start out, I think, in the right spirit, but eventually they just biodegrade into strict humanitarianism, and their service is rendered as man to man and not to God. And sooner or later, the gospel of Jesus Christ is out of it altogether. We got to be very, very careful of that. We talk on our staff about that kind of thing, that it is good to do good as good. It is good to help our fellow man, but all of this must be done as to Christ, and we must learn to blend our humanitarian efforts with our efforts to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I went to Mexico just to break off a little bit with my wife, with another small group of pastors, with a local Christian organization which was doing great work. And some of their humanitarian work was just wonderful, absolutely wonderful, what they were doing for these people. But it was not just that. The beauty of it was the marriage between the humanitarian and the gospel. These people to whom they reached out on a humanitarian basis, they also reached out to on a spiritual basis. We would go to certain villages where they were working, and we would see as many as 500 kids streaming out of the hills. They're the poor people in those areas. They live up high. Here, it's the rich people who tend to live up high. But there was the poor people just streaming out of the hills with their mothers, not usually their dads, and come to these Bible clubs, and there they enjoyed gospel music, the kind the kids would enjoy, and Bible stories, and an exposure to the gospel. And then we were shown several churches that had been started out of those Bible clubs. Now that's the right thing. But some of these disciples had not yet grown to the point where they had learned that any act or expenditure out of pure love and devotion to God is always appropriate. The fact is, one cannot love his brother who does not first love God. It just can't happen. And Jesus Christ is at one with God the Father. I and the Father are one. Nor can one love God who does not love his brother. They did not yet fully understand that devotion to God takes priority over all other concerns, and that includes humanitarian concerns. But devotion to God does not exclude the love of man whom God made in his own image. People who really and truly love God will always be ready to help the poor, the disadvantaged, the weak, the helpless, and they will be as generous as they are able about it. On the other hand, many of those who make so much of helping the poor have absolutely no use for God, and their humanitarianism is a form of hideous self-righteousness that ultimately helps them just feel better about themselves. But ultimately it benefits neither them nor those they intend to help. Why? In the final analysis, their help supplied neither water nor bread for those dying in the desert, but offered the desperate only the mirage of an oasis. Let me tell you something from my own experience, dear friends. I have been around God's people forever. I've seen believers, I've seen make-believers. I've seen the best people to ever salt the earth, and I have seen hypocrites that would bend your mind. Some have seen what I haven't, but I can tell the world that in my experience, whenever I have seen devout Christian people confronted with honest need, verified need, as opposing to enabling the dishonest, they're amazingly generous. Never in my long life can I recall a case. Maybe you've seen it. I haven't. Never in my life can I recall a case where I have ever seen a truly poor and an honestly hungry person turned away at the door of a church, or by anyone that I knew to be an honest, sincere follower of Jesus Christ. Never, ever. Now that is my experience. People who truly love God always care. People who truly love God are always compassionate. It's in their spiritual DNA. It came with their regeneration when they were born again. The Holy Spirit lives in His people, and He sponsors such compassion. But there is a time and a place for everything legitimate. If it is right to do two things, but the window of opportunity is closing on one and remains open for the other, giving priority to the former, where the window is closing, should always take precedence over the latter. One can always tend to the needs of the poor, but this was a time to honor the Lord for His burial. It's not that Mary was consciously aware that Jesus' death was imminent, but it was, and that turned out to be what she was doing, whether she knew it or not. Lavishing this expensive attention on the Lord Jesus would always have been right, always, but it was especially appropriate in honoring Him in preparation for His death. Mary had been moved by the Spirit of God to do what she did, and the Lord Jesus knew it. Well, Judas said this, John writes, not because he actually cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and having the purse of the group, the common purse, he took out what was put in it. In other words, Judas was the informal treasurer of the apostolic band, the one entrusted with the funds friends contributed to support them during Jesus' itinerant ministry. Judas used to pilfer those monies. As Carson puts it, his personal greed for material things masquerades as altruism, and we see that in every generation. Here we have a classic example of self-interest and wicked intentions posturing under pious pretense. In a religious context where godliness and righteousness is of the essence, folks, you can count on this phenomenon rearing its despicable head again and again. There will always be manipulative, ill-intentioned people in such environments. There will always be people who know all the passwords, all the buzzwords, all the cultural codes, the kind who get quite clever at masking their nefarious designs under good names and godly concerns. For example, there are ministries, I'll put that in quotes, there are ministries today that prey on Christian compassion for the poor and suffering, with no better motive than Judas's avarice. They give little to the poor and take a lot for themselves to live the high life. What do you suppose attracted Judas to Jesus to begin with? Well, the Gospels do not record his particular calling, but we know in the providence of God one disciple was needed, in accordance with prophecy, to fulfill the role of a traitor, the familiar friend to lift up his wicked heel against Jesus. Now that accounts for Judas on the divine side, being in the company of the disciples. But on the human side, I suspect it was the same messianic hope that enamored others with Jesus. The problem was their messianic conceptions were invested with political and military expectations. Those like Judas keep hoping and expecting him to break out and make his move, overthrow the Roman yoke, restore the glory of the Davidic kingdom again and again. And once it was clear that Jesus was not offering himself as a political military savior, but as the savior of men's souls, those like Judas were disillusioned. Well, friends, we'll pick it up there the next time. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor, or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for His provision for its expansion.